Our scripture reading today will be the first two verses from the book of Jude. If you'd open up your Bibles there, please. We're beginning an exposition of this book proper today. We introduced it last Sunday, and we're going to look at the first two verses of the book today, which read this way. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of those inspired words and the exposition of them later as we understand and apply them. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, how wonderful it is to bow in thy presence this morning and be able to call you our Father. We thank you for the amazing grace package that gives us that privilege. And we are humbled by these two verses of Scripture, which give us a lot of theology. We do not deserve your calling. We do not deserve your love. We do not deserve your keeping. But we are so thankful for the fact that you are a great, merciful God, and you have certainly been that way in regard to us. We realize that we have a responsibility to defend you and contend for you and for your truth, and we pray that this book of Jude will be used by you to help accomplish that. Lord, we are living in a world that is theologically in many ways illiterate. We live in a world that wants always to be politically correct, but we know from studying the scriptures that your word is sharp, it's living, it's cutting. And we pray that this book of Jude will create in us a God-honoring backbone that knows truth, believes truth, and is willing to defend truth. It is almost embarrassing to realize how much you've blessed us in this country. We live in nice homes, we drive nice cars, we eat good food, we have good jobs, and when you think about it, we really sacrifice so little. And when we think about our Lord out in the elements night after night, when we think about the cold that we had here last night and Paul who just wanted a coat, we're almost ashamed to ask for any more of thy blessings. But Lord, you are a God of blessing, and you're a God who's blessed us in so many ways. And on this glorious Lord's Day, we bow before you to say thank you. Thank you for being such a wonderful God. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Jude 1. Back in the 1980s, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson was analyzing what was going on in a lot of churches and in most of Christianity, and he said that he was deeply disturbed by several things. He said that he was deeply disturbed about the lack of serious interest in doctrine and theology that he saw in most churches. He said that he was deeply disturbed by the lack of Bible reading that he felt existed among most Christians who weren't reading their Bibles. He said the reason he believed that was because he would listen to conversations between Christians and there didn't seem much evidence of the fact that they were carefully reading the scriptures. He said he was disturbed by the fact that churches seemed to be more interested in tailoring their meetings to meet the needs of the culture rather than to tailoring their meetings to please God. And fourthly, he said, he was deeply disturbed by the lack of genuine vigilance against the rise of apostasy. He saw a lot of false teaching that was rising to the surface, and not too many were taking a stand against it. Dr. Johnson saw these things back in the 1980s. They're a lot more prevalent today than they were then. There's a major defection taking place in a great majority of churches. Just this past week, a pastor from the United Methodist Church has been confronted by a parishioner because he officiated at the homosexual marriage ceremony of his own son. Churches are losing their way. They're being led by leaders who've lost their way. We actually have a president who called and congratulated a state this past week, Hawaii, for voting in same-sex marriages that are an abomination to the Lord. In his statement, he said, and I quote him, "I want to congratulate the Hawaii state legislature, for same-sex marriage exemplifies the values that we hold dear as a nation." The values that we hold dear as a nation are certainly not the biblical values of God. If you're congratulating people for that, you're esteeming satanic values of Sodom and Gomorrah that will bring about the wrath of God. Yeah, we've lost our way. There's a major biblical and moral spiritual defection that's plaguing Christianity. The truth is, most churches today are far more interested in relating to the culture than they are in pleasing God, and that's why we are in such desperate need of a book just like Jude. As Dr. S. Lewis Johnson said, Jude is a tract for our times. Now, if you look at the top of your English Bible, you will see that there's a title of the book in the New American Standard called The Epistle or Letter of Jude. If you are reading a New International Version, it's simply called Jude. If you're reading the King James Bible, it's called the General Epistle of Jude. Actually, the two oldest manuscripts give it the title of simply Jude, which is the title in the UBS Greek text. But the title was expanded, and it was called the Catholic Epistle of Jude. That's the way the Textus Receptus Greek text reads, Jude, the Catholic Epistle. There are some offshoots of that, like the Catholic Epistle of the Holy Apostle Jude. One manuscript says Jude, the brother of God. But regardless how you title the book, this book is needed right here, right now, because Christianity is getting off track. And today, we're going to start our journey in plowing through this powerful book. It's hard-hitting. And we're going to let Jude just speak for himself. It's best to let him do that. The letter opens in a typical way that ancient letters began, but there are three introductions that Jude gives us that we want to see. First of all, he introduces himself. Notice what he says about himself in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Three facts are brought out to us right there. First of all, Jude is his name. Now, as we pointed out last week, Jude is his English name. That's the way you say it in English. Judas is his Greek name. That's the way you'd say it in Greek. And Judah is his Hebrew name. This was a normal, familiar name among Jewish people in the first century. It was a common name. If you would have walked down the street humming or singing, Hey Jude, you would have had a lot of people turn and look your way. It was a very common name in that first century. There are six different men in the Bible, in the New Testament, that have the name of Jude. Now, in the last 100 years, the top male names of the United States have been Jacob, Michael, Robert, James, William, and John. The top female names in the last 100 years have been Emily, Jennifer, Jessica, Linda, and Mary. If you turn back time and turn back clock to the first century biblical days, one of the top names that was selected to name a person was Jude. And since Jude was a typical name back in the first century, we learn a very important point, and that is, God can do some wonderful things with common, ordinary people who have common, ordinary names. He can transform people into becoming powerful people who do powerful things for him, who write and say powerful things for him. That's the story of Jude. Now, what makes it interesting even more so about this Jude is that when Jesus was growing up, he's his half-brother, he didn't even believe in him. According to John 7:5, his brothers were not believing in him, so when Jude is growing up, he didn't believe in Jesus Christ. He had a hard time accepting his claim of who he was. But now, 30 or 40 years later, he has come to his senses, and his name has come to stand for a man who loved the Lord and loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would end up actually writing an inspired book that's in the Bible. So what this tells us by just simply seeing Jude's name there is that you don't need a name change to do great things for God. You need a faith change. Once you believe in Jesus Christ and turn your life over to him, there can be great things that can happen with you and with your name. Now, you and I are living at a time when it is religiously stylish to try to change your name so that it will have some type of religious overtones or connection to it. This is specifically done in the Muslim religion. Cassius Clay changed his name because he wanted some religious bent to it to Muhammad Ali. Lou Alcindor, because he wanted some religious bent to his name, changed it to Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. We even have a president whose real name was Barry Sotoro, who changed his name because he wanted some religious significance to it, to Barack Hussein Obama. And somehow these guys actually believe by changing my name, it's going to give me some real clout one day before God. But when you see those types of individuals that are more interested in the world than they are the truth, when you see those types of individuals who seem to love the Muslims more than the American people, don't be fooled by that. The name change doesn't mean beings to God. The fact of the matter is, what does matter is that you believed in Jesus Christ. What does matter is that you have trusted Christ as Savior. Jude kept his same name, and there was a guy named Judas who really didn't have good connotations behind his name because he turned out to be a traitor. But Jude had a commitment to Jesus Christ, and that commitment to Jesus Christ made him as a man of God who was known by the first century world, and he's the one who wrote this book. So Jude begins by saying, that's my name. My name is Jude. The second fact you learn about him is he was a servant of Jesus Christ, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, people can be known when they end life for a lot of things. You could be known, well, that was a good guy, good girl. That was a nice person. That was an honest person. That was a generous person. Some people, I'm sure, will be known to have been a greedy person, a lazy person, a lust-crazed maniac, a mouthy person. I mean, there are lots of things that can identify a person when they leave the world. But this classification, this title right here, is the highest you can have. It's the best you can have. A servant of Jesus Christ. And that's Jude. That's the kind of title that apostles use for themselves. That's the kind of a title that Paul used concerning himself. That's the kind of title that Peter used concerning himself. That's the type of title that James used concerning himself. Now, what makes this title even more impressive is that you have a couple of Greek words that you could use and translate it servant. You could say, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and you could use a word diakonos, from which we get our English word deacon, which would mean, I'm a servant minister, I'm in that office of being a servant of Jesus Christ. Or you could use the word doulos, which refers to the fact that you are a slave, actually subject to someone as a slave. And back in the first century, if you use that word, doulos, slave, it certainly would ring a bell with most of the people who were in the Roman Empire, because most of the people who were in the Roman Empire were just that. They were slaves. And if you use that title concerning yourself, this is not a flattering high society word to use to describe yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ. But Jude said, that's how I want to be known. I want to be known as one who willingly submitted myself to Jesus Christ as my master. When the President of the United States is introduced, they'll say something like this, ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States. It's basically how he's introduced. Can you imagine if he were introduced this way? Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States who's a slave of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine someone saying, ladies and gentlemen, the President, the slave of the American people? But that's the way Jude wanted to be introduced. He wanted everyone to know right up front, I am a servant, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. That is a tremendous statement of humility. The word order Jesus Christ means I'm a bondservant to Jesus, my Savior. I'm a bondservant and slave of Christ, my Jewish Messiah. Now, as we established last week, this Jude was a half-brother of Jesus Christ. So he could have legitimately said, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, or brother of Christ. In fact, he'll say he's the brother of James in a moment. We'll explain why he does that. But he could have actually done that in regard to Jesus Christ. Many would have done that if they had Jesus Christ there in their family. I mean, when President Carter was president, his brother Billy Carter surfaced, who used his brotherly connection to President Carter to try and promote Billy Beer. And when President Clinton was president, his half-brother Roger surfaced or tried to use his connection to his brother President Clinton to promote his rock band. So it's certainly not uncommon for some brother or half-brother to try to take advantage of a sibling connection, but Jude doesn't do that. He doesn't identify himself as the brother or half-brother of Jesus Christ, and the question is why? Why didn't Jude do that? Why didn't he bring up the fact that you're the brother or half-brother of Jesus Christ? And here's the reason. Jude came to realize who Jesus Christ was. And he came to realize, I'm not worthy of even having been in his family. And the different names that Jude will actually use for Jesus Christ as you go down through this little epistle makes it very clear that his view of who Jesus Christ was is at the highest and holiest level. He calls him Jesus, which means he's my Savior. He calls him Christ, which means he's my Messiah. He calls him Lord, which means he is my master and master over all things. He calls him God, which means he's my God. In fact, when the book of Jude ends, he says about Jesus Christ that he has glory, majesty, dominion, authority, and eternality before all time and forever. See, what had happened here is Jude had come to understand who this one was, that he had the privilege of being connected to. He was not just his brother. This is the God Savior of the world. And Jude would not even identify himself as his half-brother. He said, I'll tell you what I am. I'm his slave. I'm his servant. Which brings us to the third fact. He identifies himself as the brother of James. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, Jude is not an apostle, and yet he's writing a letter that's going to end up in Scripture. Most books are written by apostles. And there were lots of Judes that were alive, and he felt it was necessary for him to identify himself as to which Jude is actually writing this. So he identified himself as being the brother of James. And everybody knew James. James, the half-brother of the Lord. In fact, John Calvin said, there's only one James in the early church that was well enough to be known as simply using his name James, and that would be the brother of Jude, who was the half-brother of Jesus Christ, who became a great leader and great pillar of the church. This was the James that became a great leader of the church in Jerusalem. This was the half-brother of our Lord, and he's often identified that way, the brother of our Lord, because James stood out as that. Now again, when these two brothers were growing up alongside Jesus Christ, they didn't believe in him. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he specifically put in an appearance to James because James had not believed in him. But after that resurrection, these two brothers believed in Jesus Christ and both of them ended up living out their days serving him. The truth is, we don't know a lot about what happened to the other half-brothers and other half-sisters. But what we do know is these two half-brothers of his, Jude and James, had a transformation that was spectacular. Now, I find this very applicable to the day and age in which you and I live. Because perhaps you are here and you grew up in a very religious home, but you have not personally believed in Jesus Christ. That's the story of James and Jude. They grew up in a very religious home, but they had not personally believed in Jesus Christ. If you trust Christ now and turn your life over to him now, there's no telling what God is going to do with you in the days to come. He transformed these two brothers who were Christ rejectors into becoming two leaders of the church, writing inspired scripture for the whole church age. So Jude says, that's who I am. I'm Jude. I'm a slave, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm the brother of James. But now he introduces us to the recipients of the letter. He says in verse 1, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. It becomes pretty obvious that Jude had a real handle on doctrine. In fact, you'll remember, and we'll certainly see it next week, he originally wanted to write a doctrinal treatise about salvation. So he was very much aware of the doctrines that were connected to biblical salvation. And by virtue of the fact that he uses an article the before all of these other appellations when he says to those who have been called, to those who've been beloved, to those who are kept, he uses one article in all those titles. This is very applicable to every single believer. If you are called, you're beloved. If you're called and beloved, then you are also kept. And Jude wanted us to understand these theological titles because they're important for what he's going to challenge believers to do. The first theological title is, you are the ones who've been called. You are the called. Now, we need to understand doctrine on this point, so just hold your finger here and go back to 2 Timothy a few pages, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, because this is important for us to have a perspective of if we are to understand where Jude is heading with this. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, Jude's referring to this very calling. And in 2 Timothy 1:9, here's what Paul writes about this calling. He says, it's God, by his power, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. So this calling has nothing to do with our works. It's all about God's grace. It's not based on our works. It's based on the grace of God. And this idea of being called is the idea of God actually sovereignly bringing us to salvation. This is a very specific invitation that is an effectual invitation, which automatically causes one to come to faith in Jesus Christ. This is nothing more than what Calvin said as eternal election. Now, why would Jude want believers to think about that? Why does he start this epistle and say, I want you to remember you've been elected by God? The answer is he wants them to think about the fact that of all the people in all of humanity, God chose them. They need to stand up and defend the truth. They've been singled out by God and chosen by God. And these are the ones that need to stand up and say so. They need to stand up and testify, I know God. I don't expect unsaved people to contend for the faith. We can't expect unsaved people to stand up for truth. But Jude says we do expect those who are the called of God to do it. So if we have believed on Jesus Christ, we need to understand this great theological point. It was God who called us into salvation. And part of the responsibility we have as having been called into salvation is to defend truth, stand up for truth. The second theological term is you are the beloved. You've been called, you're the beloved in God the Father. Now, the participle beloved is perfect passive. It's worth parsing. And the reason why we're taking the time to parse it is because this means that these elect of God who've been called into the family of God have been loved by God from a point of time in the past, and they're continually loved by God in the present and right on into the future. So, if a person has been called into the family of God, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot ever get out from under the umbrella of a portion of the love of God. In fact, the love of God for you is a continually existing factual reality. Now, we're not talking here about the general love that God has for the world when he gave his own son. That's a general love God had for all humanity. We're speaking here of a very specific love for those in the family. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're loved in a very special way by God the Father. And there's no getting around this. There is a grammatical co-equality between God the Father and Jesus Christ. And if you've believed on Jesus Christ, you are loved by God the Father. Now, why does Jude bring that up? Why does he bring that up at the beginning of this epistle? Why would Jude want God's people to realize you've been elected by God and you're loved by God forever? The reason's clear. It motivates us to defend somebody who loves us. I mean, if you're going to stand up and defend something, stand up and defend someone who loves you and cares for you enough to save you. I mean, if God can't get his own people to stand up and speak out for that reality, who's going to do it? And what Jude is basically going to say, I want you contending for the faith. And when you contend for the faith, it's a lot easier if you know the one I'm contending for is the one who always loves me all the time. I've been in a couple situations in my life where I've been in the vicinity of those who were speaking negatively about Mr. Miles. You don't want to do that in my hearing, I'll tell you right now. You just don't want to do that. Because I know what that man was. I know what he stood for. I know how he lived. I know how he taught. I mean, I know what this man was about. When I have been in a situation where I have heard of these things, I don't play around. I will get in somebody's face. I'll rebuke them right to their face. Why? Because that man loved me. Now, I don't stand up and go after everybody who says everything about anybody, but you start talking in the realm of attacking him in my hearing, and there's going to be consequences to pay. And that's exactly what Jude's tried to establish for every Christian. You're loved by God. You've been elected by God. Now get out there and contend for the faith. And when things are going around and floating around religion that aren't true, take a stand. If you don't take a stand for your God, who's going to? But then he adds one more statement that's even more amazing. You're kept by God. He says at the end of verse 1, and kept for Jesus Christ. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, this keeping does not depend on our personal holiness. This keeping does not depend upon our effort. That participle is a participle that means that you are eternally secure. Not only do you have eternal security and that you're kept by God once you've believed on Christ, and once you're under the umbrella of the love of God who's called you into election, you're kept by God eternally, but you are also guarded and watched over by God all the way through life and all the way out of life. And what are you kept from? Well, one answer you get is down in verse 24 of this very book. You're kept from stumbling. You're kept from falling. In other words, you're kept from falling away from the faith. As a Christian, there will be times in our lives when we worry about stuff. And we can worry about a lot of things, but you never have to worry about this if you're a believer. You never have to worry about God's faithfulness in keeping you in the faith. You are kept by Him. And you're kept for Jesus Christ. We're often hearing about God's grace that's important to our conversion, and it is. And we hear about God's grace that's important to our conclusion, and it is. The grace of God ultimately will take us into eternity. But what this is about is God's grace that's operative in our preservation. We live in an unstable world. We can become anxious about a lot of things. We have our own setbacks and our own struggles. We have our own mental quirks. We all get into situations where we're not happy with ourselves and we can become anxious about things, but let us always remember this point. The one thing you never have to be uncertain about is that you are kept by the power of God. And you're kept by the power of God because of Jesus Christ. For Him and in Him. You are kept by the power of God because of Jesus Christ. You are kept, as Dr. Moose said, spiritually intact until the coming of Jesus Christ in glory. Now, why does Jude come right out of the starting gate in developing these critical theological points? Why does he want us to know we're the called, we're the loved, and we're the kept? Because Jude says, I want you to stand up and contend for the faith. You people that have this relationship with God, don't sit on the sidelines and let people walk all over truth. Don't let them walk all over the Savior. Don't let them present their ideas that are immoral. Don't let them get away with it. You stand up and defend the truth. You stand up for your Savior. You stand up for truth. You stand up for God. And you can know that you have been called by God, loved by God. You're kept by God. So take a stand. Which brings us to the final introduction. He introduces us to his prayer wishes. Now this is interesting. Verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Most epistles begin by stating those kinds of things, that grace, mercy, and peace is with you. Most epistles begin by stating that. Jude begins by praying for this. And he uses a rare, rare Greek mood verb, an optative mood, that's what it's called. And this optative mood is a rare thing. It's only used 70 times in all the New Testament. And Daniel Wallace, who's written a tremendous intermediate Greek grammar on the Greek New Testament, said that whenever this optative mood is used, it is used because somebody is praying, but they're so humble, they don't even think they're worthy of having the prayer answered. So Jude has a wish. He has a prayer that he wants to pray for the elect of God. And Jude doesn't even see himself as being worthy enough to make the prayer. But he makes it. And he prays for three wonderful prayer requests that apparently he knows and God knows we need until we get out of this world. Prayer request number one, that mercy may be multiplied to the believers. Now that word multiply means way over the top. And what Jude is praying for is that God would allow his mercy to go to every one of his people at an overflowing level. And what's interesting about the verb multiply is that it's passive, which means we don't even have anything to do with this action. Jude is praying that God will just pour out his mercy on the family of God. And let's face it, without the mercy of God, what chance do we have? I mean, without the mercy of God, we know we're not saved, so you've got that. But then without the mercy of God, how would we even survive? Without the mercy of God, what would we do when we fail? How would we get restored again without the mercy of God? I mean, we need that. So what Jude basically prays is, God, what I want you to do for your people is I want you to see them in their helpless, pitiable state and pour out your compassionate mercies on them. Do that at the highest possible level. Let it overflow to the people of God so that they'll stand up and contend for the faith. The second request is that the peace of God may be multiplied to believers. And may the peace be multiplied. Now, there's lots of things in this world that are out to rob us of peace. We can rob ourselves of peace by just things that we say, things that we do. There are troubling things that we look at in the news that certainly can rob us of peace. But Jude says, I'm praying that your spiritual life will always be at peace with God, that God will give you this overflowing level of peace all the way through your life. And then he prays for the love of God, that it may be multiplied to you. And that, of course, is the highest level of love that only God can give, in which in every situation, God looks at our situation and he gives us the best. What Jude says is, I want God's people to understand you have a very, very wonderful relationship with God. It's special. There's nobody on earth that has a relationship like you believers in Christ have. And what I want you to realize is that relationship with God is worth defending. And what you'll see, especially next week as we get into the actual challenges of the book, is he will say, I want you to earnestly contend for the faith. Stand up for truth. Understand this relationship you have with God. Understand the mercy, the peace, the love of God that's on you. Understand what he's done for you. He keeps you. He's called you. He loves you. And stand up for the faith. That's our responsibility. And if we don't do it, who's going to? I mean, if you don't look at your neighbor or your relative and say, you're theologically wrong. What you believe about Jesus Christ is not accurate. What you understand about salvation is religious, but it isn't right. If you don't stand up and do that, who's going to? And that's why Jude says, I want God's people well grounded, and I want God's people to know truth, apply truth, and defend truth. Now, we will certainly come to realize as we go through this book of Jude that part of the responsibility of contending for the faith is to present this wonderful message to you. Jesus Christ is the only way you can go to heaven. There is no other way. There are no works that can take you there. There's no church that can take you there. There's no religion that can take you there. There's nothing you can do to earn heaven. It's all done for you in Jesus Christ. And if you will believe in him, all of these blessings will be yours. May we pray. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, right where you sit, you can settle that today. Just acknowledge to God the truth. We're all sinners. And invite Christ into your life to be your Savior right where you sit. Our Father, we thank you for this opening couple of verses of this great inspired book of Jude. It's inspiring just to look at it. And I would pray, Lord, that as we journey through it, that you would just do powerful things with us as individuals and powerful things as a church. I pray that you would transform us into becoming people who are like Jude. You did a beautiful work in his life. I pray that you would do that in ours. In Jesus' name, amen.